of Lamentations, chapter 3. The book of Lamentations, chapter 3. You might have noticed the usher coming down the aisle and had his hand in a cast. You might wonder what happened to him. Well, he didn't do ushering right last week. And the head usher is very strict. For those that don't know me, I didn't really mean that. Lamentations chapter 3, let's pray. Father, we come before Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we look at the Word of God, the things of God, that we might be open-hearted, open-minded to want to know the truth of the Word of God and make application to our lives so that we can be right before Almighty God. I pray if there's someone here who needs to be saved, that they'll come to the Savior today. We trust Thee for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I would just like to touch on the book of Lamentations for now. This book, Lamentations, certainly worthy of great attention. Four out of the five chapters in the original language are written in an acrostic, very cleverly done. It's a marvelous literary work, in addition to being a potent, heart-rending, spiritual work. And of course, it is great both in literature and in spiritual value because it comes right from the mind of Almighty God. However, I have spent a lot of time on the horror of the destruction of Jerusalem because much of the previous book, Jeremiah, was devoted to that. So I would like to start wrapping up that thought and just take some of the important thoughts from the book of Lamentations. And there are certainly great thoughts here for us as we contemplate starting a new year. These are truths from God that we would do well to ingrain in our mind and incorporate in our very being. Verse 40 says, "Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord." The Word of God says, "Let us search and try our ways." Do you realize how little that's done? Now think about it. Do you do it? You know, most people think in terms of, you know, I like my life the way it is. Don't come around trying to change my life. I like the way it is. I'm comfortable the way it is. Everything is good. You know, I don't want to have to change anything about my life because my life is just fine. There's nothing I have to contemplate. There's nothing I have to think about. I don't have to change anything. You know, people do think like that, and so they don't want to search. They don't want to try their ways to see whether their ways are right before Almighty God. And yet, you know, there are those people who at a certain point in their life, later on in their life, say, you know, I wish I would have done things differently when I was 17, or I wish I would have done something differently when I was 25 or 35, and I regret the decisions I made then. I wish I could go back and change those decisions. And yet, today, when we talk about let us search and try our ways, human beings are very likely to say, you know, I'm not changing anything. Everything is just fine. I don't want to examine myself. I don't want to see what's in myself. Do you search and try your ways? You know, that word try reminds us of a courtroom setting in which evaluations are made as to what is right and what is not right. And so the meaning here, let us search and try our ways, means let me bring my behavior into God's courtroom and see whether my ways are acceptable before Almighty God. How am I living before Almighty God? My tongue, my talents, my time. Let us search and try our ways. When we search, what shall we look for? I'm going to bring to your attention today two very important attitudes, that we ought to have before Almighty God, two very important attitudes in which, if we're going to evaluate ourselves, if we're going to search and try our ways, these attitudes ought to be present. You know, there may be many, many other attitudes, but these attitudes certainly ought to be present. The first one is that of thankfulness. Look at verse 39. Verse 39 says, "Wherefore doth a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins?" It's saying, you know, he shouldn't even be complaining if he's being punished for his sins. The Bible says, "Wherefore doth a living man complain?" What is a living man doing complaining even if he's being punished for his sins? He doesn't have a right to complain. Thankfulness. Let us search and try our ways. Would you search into your heart and say, am I properly thankful? Or do I complain a lot? Do I complain about everything? You know the problem with a complainer? You know what the problem with a complainer is? The problem is that they don't know that they're a complainer. They can probably tell you who else is, but they probably don't know that they're a complainer. But if you search and try your ways properly, you may find out that you indeed are a complainer. What we need to have is thankfulness. You know, you ought to be thankful that you live in this moment in history, in this country, with this Bible, in this church, in your home, with your family. You want to be tremendously thankful. You see, you do not choose when you're born. You do not choose where you were born. You were not born in Somalia or Serbia. You were born and live in the United States in the most prosperous time in the history of the world. You have more than anybody else has in the history of the world. I can say that for even the poorest of you. Lamentations, no doubt, was written by the prophet Jeremiah, who lived at the same time as Ezekiel and Daniel, approximately the same time. You know, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, they did not choose to be born 6 centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not choose to be placed in a nation that was about to be terribly judged by Almighty God, judged in a way that it was a horror to everybody. They did not plan that. They did not choose to be born then. You want to see what the punishment was like on the nation of which they lived and were born and grew up? Look at chapter 4, verse 6. "For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom." Remember, the wickedness of Sodom was so great that God rained upon it fire and brimstone and sunk that city. Now notice what he says, "the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people," meaning Jerusalem, "is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom." The punishment of Jerusalem was worse than the punishment of Sodom. It was overthrown as in a moment, and no hand stayed on her. Now notice this, verse 7, "Her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire." Now he's talking about the physical appearance of the Nazarite. He said, when you looked at the Nazarite, you looked at a person who was clean and robust and in great health. They looked great. They were in great health. That's how you looked at them. But something happened. Verse 8, "Their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones, and it withered. It is become like a stick." Now what is he describing? When you are dying of hunger, the skin darkens. So these who looked so healthy at one time now are starving to death. And their skin is becoming dark, and it says their skin cleaveth to their bones. In other words, when you looked at them, you saw this bony structure because the skin was just pulled in tight over the bones because they had nothing to eat, and they're withered away, and they become like a stick, the Word of God says. That's how bad it was in the judgment of the sin of Jerusalem. Verse 8, their visage is blacker than a coal. Verse 9. They that be slain with the sword are better than they that were slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field. He said, you know, there were different types of punishment for these people. Some, they came in and they ran them through with a sword and killed. And I don't think any of us would be happy to see a sword coming at our stomach, chest, or to cut off our head or something like that. And to be run through would be a horrible way to die a death. He said they were better off. They were better off than those who starved to death. And then, to the worst part of this, in verse 10, the hands of the pitiful woman have sodden their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. The word sodden means to cook or to boil. So they were boiling, they were cooking their own children for their food in that destruction. That is a terrible description of what took place in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, they didn't choose to be born that time. They didn't choose to be born in that place. You ought to be thankful for every little thing that you have. That's not the condition of our country, though we may be worthy of it. That is not the condition of our country right now. You ought to be thankful for every little thing you have. Not to mention the gift of eternal life, because people in this country could hear how to be saved, could hear how to have their sins forgiven before Almighty God, can hear how they can know that they have eternal life in heaven because what the Lord Jesus Christ did on their behalf. Everybody in this country has an opportunity to hear the gospel and be saved. We ought to be thankful that we have all these Bibles. We ought to be thankful that we have the gospel and can turn to the Lord and be saved. We ought to be the most thankful people ever on the face of the earth. Let us search and try our ways. Are you really thankful? Do you know how much you have? I was in a young couple's home recently, and it was certainly noticeable to me that they had much more than we had at a corresponding age or time in our life. You know, young people hate to hear that kind of a comparison. They really do. They hate to hear that. But young people, you ought to get a sense of history and realize that there's a great truth to that, so that you can be thankful for what you have and not rail on older people when they tell you what it was like. If you would ever compare with people like Fred Holmes or Harold Marvin or Dick Browning, you ought to get a sense of history to see how good you have it at this point in your life, and you ought to pour out thanks to God every day. Do you know what's hard for me to conceive in my mind? You look at a person like Fred Holmes, you know, and maybe he comes to your house or he comes to church and he drives up in a big white car, you know, and he's dressed like a Southern gentleman. He's happy and fun to talk to and fun to do things with. Here's what's hard for me to conceive in my mind. About 50 years ago, he was a German prisoner of war. You know, it's, when you're talking to a guy, you know, and everybody's living comfortably and you're having fun, it's hard to conceive. He was a German prisoner of war. Do you know what that means? Do you have any idea what that's like? You know, when he was in that prisoner of war camp, he doesn't know whether he's ever going to get out of that camp. I'm sure when you're in a camp like that, you're thinking, you know, my country's going to win and my country's going to come and rescue me. But the fact is, not everybody did get rescued. And he didn't know. He didn't know whether Hitler's going to win that war or whether the United States is going to win that war. And that thing was close at one point. He doesn't know. He had, do you realize what it's like to be a prisoner of war? A prisoner of war without knowing whether you'll ever get out of there. You don't know whether someday they're going to come in and shoot you. You don't know whether they're going to come along and transfer you someplace else and just decide to gas you. What you do know is that you don't get to go to the grocery store and decide to pick out what you'd like to have to eat that week. They feed you what they're going to feed you, and you're grateful you get enough morsel to keep you going. And you don't determine how many hours you're going to work. And you don't complain to the boss that the working conditions aren't very good. If they decide they're going to work you 16 hours a day, they work you 16 hours a day, and you don't have any choice about it. You don't have any freedom. You go and come as you are told, and if they decide to kill you, they decide to kill you, and that's it. And they did with people. I mean, that's hard to picture now, isn't it? It's hard for us to picture that a person could be in such an awful situation because we're so used to our freedom and all the things that we have. When we want to go somewhere, we just get in the car and go. When you're a prisoner of war, you don't get in your car and go because you don't have a car. You don't do anything that they don't tell you. They're telling you what to do. Harold Marvin was in Iwo Jima. And that wouldn't mean a whole lot to me either, except that a few years ago, I saw a documentary on this thing. They took back a number of guys who had been at Iwo Jima, and they took them back there and, you know, reviewed what happened at that place. And, you know, one of the guys that they brought back was a guy that had half of his face missing. I'm telling you, he had the kind of face that, you know, when you see that kind of a person, you sneak a look, you know, and you don't want to look it so hard. I mean, he had his face just blown apart, and it was an ugly, ugly sight to see. Nobody wanted to see. And of course, you understand that he could have seen that face in a mirror. He knows how people feel about that face when they see it. He knows that people would sneak a look at him, and he doesn't want to go out in public to have people see that face. And you know, they interviewed him, and you could tell that he was kind of bitter. He was kind of bitter that he's had to live almost 40 years since, that his whole life has been affected, that he couldn't live a normal life like everybody else because half his face was blown apart. Get a sense of history. That's within my lifetime. That's within the lifetime of people that we know. You know, we've had about 47 good to spectacular years, except for that time in the War of Vietnam, which was a horrible interruption in those 47 years of prosperity like the world has never known before in history. You're living at that point of that great prosperity. Let us search and try our ways. Every single day and moment of our life, we ought to be pouring forth thanks to God that we were born here and that we have as much as we have. How much do you complain about that you don't have? You got more. Oh, what is heaven? What does heaven think when you complain that something in your house isn't working right, or you could use a better one, or something of that nature, when most of the history of the world didn't even have the marvelous things that we have today? Let us search and try our ways. Our ways should be thankful every moment. We ought to be just pouring out praise to God that we were born here and have as much as we have and live in this time in history. I saw a story recently, a documentary about Vietnam. You know, the reason there was a conflict was because of the communists. Now, communists are about as cruel a form of government as there's ever been. They have no regard for life. in the history of the world, there's probably been no form of government that has killed, murdered more innocent people than communism. We're talking about multiplied millions in the various countries of which they got a foothold, and Vietnam was no exception. And in the early to mid 70s, when the United States finally pulled out of Vietnam, there was a great slaughter of citizens. Just thousands of people were executed and killed and left to die. And at that particular time, there was kind of a mass confusion. And in this documentary, they showed there was a time of evacuation. And if you can picture the villages and fields of this country, and great masses of people moving as quickly as they could in all the confusion, moving quickly along to get out of the area of danger, to be evacuated out of danger, and they're being moved like cattle through the villages as fast as they can move. And this particular story focused on one family as they tried to escape to a place of safety. And it was about a father and a mother and maybe about six children. They were trying to move quickly to get to a place where there were some airplanes that were going to evacuate Vietnamese to safety. And suddenly, in the mass confusion of all of this, of people running and scurrying and trying to get away, there's no organization to a thing like that. Three of the children were separated from the rest of them, and the last thing that their father said to them, and the three children, I think, were aged 10, 8, and 5, about like that. The last thing that the father said to them was, "Whatever you do, stick together, and I will come for you." That's what he said. And they were whisked away. And they were just herded like cattle, not knowing where they were going. They were eventually lined up to be put on a plane that was taking off in the evacuation, and they weren't able to get on that plane. And that was the best thing that ever happened to them, because that plane, with others that were evacuated, crashed in the fields, and everybody died. But eventually, they did get on another plane. The father and the mother and the children that were left behind survived. And they survived with nothing. But nevertheless, they survived. And when the dust cleared, the father went out every day from where he was staying. He went out every day and he searched for his boy and two girls. Every single day he searched village after village, asked everybody where his children were, continued to search. And when he ran out of villages, he went to the fields that were strewn with dead bodies, picked through all the bodies to see if any of the dead were his children. He did that for three broken-hearted years before giving up the search for his children that he never saw again. And the thing of it is, there was no communication. You have a hostile nation. There's no communication. When those children were taken away, they didn't have any identification. They didn't have any driver's license to show somebody. They were not carrying birth certificates. So nobody knew who they belonged to. And eventually they landed in the United States, but he did not find them and had no idea where they were. And he lost his children. And he lived with the grief of his children being whisked away from him, and he couldn't do anything about it, not knowing whatever would have become of them. You know, that happened at a point in time. I think I was moving from the small cottage I had in Laconia to my present home. And when we made that move, a fellow was building our house, and he was doing a pretty terrible job, and he was not holding to the contract. And I'll tell you, it was a very upsetting time in our life. We were very upset because of what this builder was doing. Along with that, there were also church people who were upset that the house wasn't a rundown shack like they think a pastor deserves. So a lot of people were no doubt upset. You know what? We all should have been thanking God every day for every wonderful thing that we had. We might have been upset while some guy was searching for his children. It's amazing how we can get upset at little things. Those children, it turns out, were adopted, had a wonderful home. Looked to me, as best I could tell, it was a Christian home. One of them, at least, is married. The boy graduated from one of our military academies, and they were all prospering. And you know, a few years ago, I guess the oldest girl wanted to find out what happened to her mother and father and her brothers and sisters. And she started to search as best she could, very hard to do because there's no relationship between the United States and Vietnam. And somehow, through a persistent search, she found a man who was a teacher in Vietnam who knew, who had known her mother and father. And he started out, for no other reason than humanitarian reasons, he started out and he searched through Vietnam until, after a long search, he found her father and mother and brothers and sisters alive. And you know, they got an opportunity then to take a trip to Vietnam to see their mother and father. And of course, the TV cameras knew all about this, so they traveled right with them. And the TV cameras were there to see an incredibly tearful reunion of this family. And you know, there was an awful lot of communist red tape. I mean, I thought that the TV cameras did a wonderful job, but they didn't say much about the horrors of communism. But there was all this red tape, which was communist red tape. But these folks got a chance to spend a week with their parents. It was really something to see, because the TV cameras took you into these Vietnamese people's homes in America. And you could see them in their homes with all their prosperity, their nice clothes, their nice houses. And then you're taken over to Vietnam, where the parents live, if you call it that. And they entered those, you can't call them houses, I guess they're kind of extended huts or something of that nature. And here they came into what you might call the kitchen or kitchen area. And there it was, a dirt floor, just the ground. There was no refrigerator there. There was no stove. There was no oven. There was no dishwasher. There was no sink.
nothing. They eked out an existence. And then when the time was up, the American Vietnamese had to tearfully leave and go back to America. We ought to be very thankful for what we have. We ought to be thanking God every moment of our life for the abundance of things that we have. It ought to be an attitude of our life, thankfulness, that we live. And we live in a time of prosperity. Let us search and try our ways. Verse 39 says, "Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins?" Do you complain? Do you complain? Are there things that upset you and you complain? You didn't choose to be born here and in such a prosperous time. You ought to be thanking God for the privilege of all that you have and never complain. Let us search and try our ways. In other words, evaluate whether you are a thankful person or whether you complain. Do you spend a lot of time talking about what's wrong? What's wrong with your life? What's wrong with everything about you? What you don't have? What's wrong with the church? Do you spend your time complaining? Let us search and try our ways. The first attitude is thankfulness. The second one I'd like to bring to your attention is faithfulness. Verse 40 says, "Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord." Lord, in total faithfulness to Him. You know, faithfulness is an attitude. It's an attitude that says, "Almighty God and the Lord Jesus Christ who died for my sin is everything to me. I'll live for Him who died for me. I'll trust Him with everything. I will plan, every plan I make will be with the Lord in mind." That's faithfulness. Turn to chapter 5, verses 7 to 16, are a final summary of the terribleness of that particular time in history in Jerusalem. This is history. It's not fanciful. It's history. It really happened. It happened like this. "Our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities," he says. What's that mean? Whereas our fathers lived in sin and we have to be punished for it. "Servants have ruled over us. There is none that doth deliver us out of their hand." In other words, they did not have freedom. "We got our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. They ravished the women in Zion and the maids in the cities of Judah. Princes are hanged up by their hand. The faces of elders were not honored. They took the young men to grind, and the children fell under the wood, killing the little children. The elders have ceased from the gate, the young men from their music. There's no more music, no more joy." Verse 15, "The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance is turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned." What a dreadful picture. What an absolutely dreadful picture. You know, this is the worst possible for a person still alive. Sad and no hope. The most pitiful of conditions. Starving to death. No freedom. Have to hope and scrape for your next morsel of food. You know something? For the faithful, a different scene emerges. This was the story of all those that sinned against God. But for those very, very few who were faithful to God, there's a little bit different sound in this book of great mourning. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. Lamentations 3:22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. So you see, amidst the rubble, amidst the human suffering because of the judgment of God on sin, there stands a man who says, the Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. The Lord was good to the man who was faithful while everyone else lived in sin. I would like to remind you, for the third time I'm going to mention this, those that did not participate in the sins that brought the punishment of God, the faithful who trusted the Lord in riotous times, those who were faithful, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, do you know what they experienced while the others starved to death? They experience verse 25, the Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. You know, you notice in this whole book that pours out the sorrow of this horrible judgment of God upon humans, tucked in with all of this gloom that's heaped upon sinners, we have the words which gave rise to the great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. The Lord was faithful to those who were faithful to Him. What does that mean? It means this. It means that during a time of sin, you know, the fellow that lives next door, and he's got a whole stream of beautiful women coming and going, and he's living a life of riot and partying, and you know, he invites you to party with him. And it looks great, you know, years and years and years go by, and you see that the wicked continue to party and the wicked have a good time, and it looks like all the things that the wicked are doing are the greatest things in all the world, and why not do them? Why not have a little fun? Why not have a little fun with the wicked? But faithfulness says, no, if God says it's wrong, it's not going to work out right. I'll be faithful to God. Or maybe a merchant, you know, really seems to prosper because he gives valued gifts to officials and everything goes his way. But you say, I will wait on the Lord. I will do that which is righteous. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. While others prospered, while others looked great, certain men were seeking the Lord in righteousness. Do you know something, young people? Sin is fun. Sin is fun. Write it on the tablets of your mind. Sin is fun. I can certainly picture right now, I'm going to interject this, that I can certainly picture right now that someday my enemies, you know, will just cut that much out of a tape and say, that preacher's saying that sin is fun, go to it. The truth is, sin is fun. I didn't make that up. The truth is, sin is fun. You know how I know that? The Bible says there is pleasure in sin for a season. Young person, get it in your mind. Sin is fun. Sin is not deep, dark, and horrible. If it was, people wouldn't be looking to do it. Sin is fun, and sin is exciting, at least for a season. The Bible says there is pleasure in sin for a season. Let me tell you something. Stealing from the local store is exciting. The act of getting away with it is, it just excites your depraved soul. Sex sin is fun and exciting. I have heard stupid girls say, I thought sin was horrible, but it felt so good, how could it be bad? Sex sin is fun and exciting for a season. Drinking to a high is thrilling. And you know what else is sin that makes people feel real good? False religion makes people feel real good too. Very pleasurable. There is pleasure in sin, but the Word of God says for a season. And you know what? Humans never think that the pleasure season will ever end, but it does. And judgment does come. There is pleasure in sin for a season, but every season has its end. And when it ends, judgment comes, and judgment is horrible. Nevertheless, though everybody else was doing it, though everybody else didn't care what God said, though everybody else lived in the pleasures of sin, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel waited on the Lord. When I say these men waited on the Lord while the others sinned, when judgment fell, I want you to understand something about this. We are not talking about men who, when judgment fell, screamed out in repentance and said, Lord, save me, I'll change my ways. We're not talking about that. We are talking about men who were faithful to God when nobody saw one speck of possible judgment. They were faithful to God when everybody else was sinning, and there was no speck of judgment. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. We're not talking about last minute repentance. We're talking about a daily life while sin abounds around us. Let me ask you a question. Are some of you slipping slowly from faithfulness? Your faithfulness in attendance is not what it was. Your faithfulness in giving is not what it was. Your faithfulness in Bible reading and prayer is not what it was. Your faithfulness in separation is not what it was. Do you realize that while some did not eat, they died by hunger in Jerusalem? The more fortunate died by the sword. And do you know while that was happening? That was brought about because the king of Babylon said, go in and just utterly destroy these people. He cared nothing to see thousands suffer from hunger and die. The king of Babylon did not care. But the man who was faithful to Almighty God all those years while those people were sinning, the man that was faithful to God, Jeremiah, do you know what the king of Babylon did? He said, give Jeremiah whatever he needs. right. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. It's right there in the Bible. He said to his head man, when you see Jeremiah, ask him, whatever you need, Jeremiah, we'll take care of you. He gave Jeremiah carte blanche while he starved the rest of them to death. Why is that? Jeremiah was faithful, and the Lord is good unto them that wait for Him. And may I also remind you of Daniel, who went through the same time, was taken in the first deportation. Daniel has a remarkable story. In his complete faithfulness to God, he is removed from the scene of where these people died and where the children were eaten. He was a young man. He was removed from that scene before the worst happened. And so he grew up under one government, the government of Judah. And then he's placed under the government of Babylon. And do you know what? He becomes a consultant in the government of Babylon. And then you know what? The government of Babylon is crushed by the government of the Media and the Medes and the Persians. And you would think Daniel would have got crushed too. But no, the next thing you know, you see him that he's in the equivalent of our Congress in the Medes and the Persians government. He lives under three different governments. He thrived under every one of them, all of which were opposed to his God. And he found that the Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. Let us search and try our ways. Thankfulness. Do you pour out your heart? You ought to pour out your heart daily, hourly, for all that the Lord has provided for you. And faithfulness. Are you faithful to the Lord? Oh, it's great benefit. Let us search and try our ways. Do you have it in you to be able to evaluate yourself? Let's bow for prayer. As our heads are bowed, we come to our prayer and invitation time of this service, a time when we ask you to get alone with your own heart before Almighty God. And I just challenge you for a moment when you get alone with your own heart. Child of God, you know you're saved. You know you're on your way to heaven. How about it? Are there some things that you need to straighten out before a holy God? The areas of thankfulness, the areas of faithfulness, and maybe some other areas that the Spirit of God might have brought to your attention during this sermon. Would you do it? Would you come before the Lord right now and say, Lord, I've sinned. Lord, I need to get right with Thee. Strengthen me to do what's right. Help me to appreciate all that I have. And then to live faithfully before Thee. How about it, child of God? Would you do that? I'll also give an invitation for folks here who might not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Perhaps there are some here that you're not aware that Jesus was God in eternity past and that He became man so that He might be able to die a fit sacrifice before Almighty God on your behalf for your sins, and that when you trust in Him, He cleanses you of all sin and makes you a new creature and gives you a new heart, a heart to love God. My friend, if you've never experienced that, if you're not sure that if you died right now that you could go to Almighty God in heaven with a clean heart because of what Jesus has done, if you're not sure of that, you could be saved today. The Word of God tells us that. Him that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out. If you will come to the Savior today, He will not cast you away. Whether you think you lived a good life or whether you think you lived a wicked life, the Word of God says, Him that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out, but you must come to Him. Will you come to Him now in the honesty of your heart and cry out and say, Lord, I believe the Bible, whatever the Bible says about me, I believe, and I want to be saved today. Please save my soul for all eternity. Would you say that now in this quiet moment as I give you an opportunity for a few seconds? heads are bowed, before I pray, I want to ask you if you made that decision. If you'd say, "Preacher, I've heard your invitation, and I'm not sure I'm saved, but today I'd really like to be saved. I really mean it with all my heart and soul." If you would like to be saved, would you raise your hand and let me know? Just raise it up so I can see it before I pray. Is there someone? Maybe you're not sure whether you're saved or lost. Maybe you're not sure that you're on your way to heaven. Maybe you're not sure that all your sins are forgiven and the Lord has spoken to your heart, and you know the Lord has spoken to your heart this morning. Won't you respond to Him? Won't you submit to Him? If you will, if you say, "Yes, I do want to be sure that I'm saved. I do want to be sure that I'm on my way to heaven. I want the Lord to come into my life and make me a new creature." If that's true of you, would you just raise your hand and let me know before I pray? Child of God, how about you? Would you this morning say, "The Lord has spoken to my heart, and I brought it before the Lord, and there's some things I brought before the Lord. Let them straighten out in me, and I really mean it, and I mean to be different about these things." If that's true of you, would you raise your hand and let me know before I pray? Yes, I see your hands. Yes, I see many hands. Yes, I see your hand. Lord bless you. You can put it down. Father in heaven, I come before Thee. I pray for these who have lifted the hands. Lord, I pray that You would work a great work in them, that they might remember with all their heart and soul, that they might remember those things that they have thought on, that they might be etched in their mind, that being etched in their mind, that they might not forget today or tomorrow or the next day or next month, but might live a life that is pleasing to Thee and that will be fruitful for them. Lord, I pray Thy blessing upon them. And Lord, if there's someone here that needs to be saved, I pray that they'll come and answer the invitation in Jesus' name. Amen. 542, please, in your hymn book. 542. I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home. Coming home, nevermore to roam. Open now Thine arms of love. Lord, I'm coming home. This is a song of invitation. And friend, here is the invitation to you today. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if there's never been a day in your life when you saw that you were a sinner, that you were lost, that you were headed for hell, if you've never seen that, if you've never asked the Lord Jesus Christ to save your soul because of what He did on the cross of Calvary, and you're not sure that all your sins are under the blood and that you're on your way to heaven, you have an opportunity right now when we stand to sing to come meet me at the front, and I'll have a trained counselor take you to one of our counseling rooms, show you the promises of God and Holy Scripture, how to be saved right out of the Bible. We don't make it up. It's not our opinion. It's what God says. They'll show it to you right in the Bible, how the Lord tells you how to get saved today, and then pray with you, lead you in a prayer that so you can be saved and changed forever. But you have to want it. And if you want it, you are invited to come and meet me at the front as we stand and sing 542.